Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're reading verses 1 through 31 today. You'll find that on page 833 in the Pew Bible. Earlier in the service, we recited the Apostles' Creed as we regularly do here at Rose Hill. And the Apostles' Creed has that line which says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And another ancient creed that we also regularly recite, the Nicene Creed, says something similar. It says that Jesus was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. It's noteworthy that two of the oldest Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both specify that Jesus' suffering and death took place under Pontius Pilate. That is, under his authority or with his official sanction. There's only two individuals who are mentioned in those creeds: Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who gave the approval for Jesus to be crucified. I don't know if that's ever struck you as curious. Why do the ancient creeds make this point about mentioning Pontius Pilate? Why does Pilate get mentioned when there are plenty of other biblical characters who could have been mentioned but aren't? Well, we'll learn some of the reason why today as we study our scripture passage. A major part of our text today deals with Jesus standing trial before Pontius Pilate. Our scripture reading is part of the basis for those lines in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. So let's turn to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 1 through 31 this morning. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how can we read these words and not be stirred up, moved to tears, to anger, to humility, to repentance? Lord, this is a powerful scene that we've read, and we know, Lord, that even more was in store for our Lord Jesus following that time of being mocked by the soldiers. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts ready and receptive to your word. Lord, grant us humility before you. We bow before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most ancient Christian inscriptions is known as the Christogram. Not a telegram, but a Christogram. The Christogram inscription reads, ICXC, which in ancient Greek writing is an abbreviation of the names Jesus and Christ, followed by the word Nika, which means conquers, related to the word Nike, or victory. So ICXC Nika means Jesus Christ conquers. And that inscription is very often been placed around the square Greek cross. It's a cross, but it looks basically like a large plus sign. So when you put the Christogram inscription together with the symbol of the cross, it results in this message: Jesus Christ conquers by the cross. This is one of the most ancient Christian symbols. It's been found in some of the first church buildings that have been discovered. It's been used to mark Christian tombs, catacombs. It's been used in Christian art. It's been placed upon priestly garb, vestments in some traditions. Sometimes it's been drawn on communion loaves. This ancient Christian inscription expresses one of the most fundamental Christian beliefs. Jesus Christ conquers by the cross. Church has always believed this. In fact, I can confidently say that you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe and embrace this truth. Jesus Christ conquers by the cross. Now, the cross itself is not an easy thing to embrace because it involves intense suffering and pain. We finished looking at Matthew chapter 26 last Sunday. I didn't have time to dwell upon this, but in that chapter, we see Jesus asking God his Father to let the cross pass from him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and he prayed, Matthew 26, 39. You can look back at it. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was asking that he might not have to endure the horror of crucifixion. Jesus also prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He was willing to accept whatever the Father's answer was, but we shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that Jesus himself would have preferred to avoid the cross if that was possible in any way. Jesus didn't have his happy face on in Matthew chapter 26. Wasn't acting as if it was some simple, easy, joyful thing to just, you know, submit to his Father's will, let go and let God, and to bear the cross if that was his Father's will. He was willing to do it, But it was a struggle. It was a battle for him to embrace the cross. Didn't have time to look at it much, to dwell on it last week, but you look back, you'll see it's there. And this should be some comfort for Christians. Christians are disciples. We follow Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and follow him. Denying yourself, that's not so bad when it's something trivial like skipping dessert. Yeah, I can deny myself like that if I have to. Or giving up a few hours on a weekend for some service project in the church or in the community. That's not so bad. Those aren't the real crosses in life. The real crosses are much more painful than that. The real crosses are when the Lord chooses to remove something or someone near and dear to you. Like we lost a near and dear member of our church body this past week, Jean Henderson. Sure, we've all got to go sometime. Sure, he was advanced in years. He'd lived a life of faith in Christ. We have that comfort. That's all true. But it still pains us. It's a grief. It's a cross that we have to bear and his family has to bear. I dare say that all of us here have had to bear the cross of bereavement at some point in our lives. And that hurts. Nobody wants to bear that. Some people have to bear the cross of chronic physical pain. Some people have to bear the cross of enduring insults for their Christian faith. The list could go on quite easily. The point is, Jesus viewed his cross with trepidation. He didn't want to bear it if he didn't have to. It's okay for Christians to have that same response. We don't have to act like we just love it when we're going through suffering. Jesus wasn't happy about bearing his cross. We don't have to be happy about it either. But Jesus, trusting in his Father's wisdom and goodness, ultimately embraced his cross, and we need to embrace the cross as well. It's the pattern of the Christian life. It's a paradox. It's kind of riddle, because it's by embracing the cross, this execution instrument, that we flourish as Christians. That's a paradox. I can't fully explain why it works that way, but that's the way it is. And our text today, it's really teaching the message that is found in the Christogram inscription. Jesus Christ conquers by the cross. That's what our text is trying to get across. And along with that, it's issuing a summons. Our text is saying that we need to embrace the cross because Jesus triumphed by it. And we naturally want to shy away from it. But our text it's giving us several reasons why we need to embrace it instead. And the first reason is this. We need to embrace the cross because Jesus triumphed over our corrupt nature by it. Jesus triumphed over our corrupt nature by the cross. Now, the Bible's full of testimony to the corrupt nature of human beings ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. There's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's Psalm 51, which we prayed earlier. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We could look at the New Testament. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Or as he concludes the first part of his great letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you get the picture yet? Testimony after testimony after testimony. The Bible makes it clear that human nature has been fundamentally twisted and corrupted by the fall. And in Matthew chapter 27, we get a fairly quiet, quiet and sad testimony to this reality. In the fact that Jesus is utterly alone here. He is alone as the one truly righteous man in the world. No one else is willing to stand with him or give him help in his hour of need. He's been abandoned and disowned by everyone. We saw that happening in chapter 26. And so here in chapter 27, he's all by himself, the one single truly righteous man in all the world. I have to tell you, it wouldn't matter who else you inserted into the story, it would play out exactly the same. You could substitute Mother Teresa as one of the disciples. You could insert Billy Graham. They would have abandoned Jesus along with the rest of the disciples at the end of chapter 26. Pope John Paul II, Corrie ten Boom, Johnny Erickson Tada, Elizabeth Elliot, take the Christian you look up to more than anyone else in the world, substitute them into the text. It wouldn't change the story at all. They would be there denying Jesus. They would be fleeing. They would be betraying him. They would be disowning him. This is our fallen human nature at work. This is the reason why everyone fails Jesus. This is why he's completely alone here in Matthew chapter 27. Because human nature is fallen and it's hopelessly corrupt. What about you? Do you think you would have done any better than all the rest of the people here? You'd be right there in the crowd calling for Christ's death along with the rest of them. You'd have abandoned him. You'd have sold him out. You'd have denied him. Can't you see yourself somewhere here in Matthew 26, 27? Can't you see your own characteristics, your own flaws somewhere? The jealousy and the anger and the envy and the spitefulness of the priests and the religious leaders. Can't you see that in yourself? Or can't you see yourself in the cowardliness, the spinelessness of Pilate, who knows that Jesus is innocent and just can't stand up to the pressure of the Jews? Or can't you see yourself trying to come up with some way to wash yourself clean of participating in all this wickedness, as Pilate does when he washes his hands in front of the crowd? It's eerie. It's eerie how accurately that describes us. Trying to wash ourselves, trying to absolve ourselves and excuse ourselves from our sin, trying to do something, anything, that will make us feel clean again. It won't work. It's like the bloodstains on Lady Macbeth's hands. She'd washed off all the actual blood of her hands from murdering King Duncan, but she could still see it there. She knew she had blood guilt on her hands. No amount of scrubbing was going to get it off. Or can't you see yourself there in the false repentance of Judas? I know it says he was sorry. He says he regrets what he's done. He throws the 30 silver pieces back to the priests. But he doesn't go and try to set things right with the person that he actually wronged. He doesn't return to Jesus and try to set things straight with him. Judas, if you're really repentant for what you've done, go and take your stand next to Jesus as he's standing before Pilate and about to be condemned. That's how you show repentance, Judas. Yeah, he was troubled by what he'd done. But he wasn't really repenting before God. He didn't go to the person whose forgiveness he really needed to ask. And again, what a painfully accurate picture that is of the false repentance that we so often experience. We feel bad about things, but we don't go back to the person that we actually wronged, that we sinned against. We don't really go back to the Lord in humility to ask for forgiveness. We can sound kind of, sort of repentant. But we can do that without repenting biblically. Jerry Bridges was a fairly well-known Christian author, served with the Navigators campus ministry for many years. He passed away just last Sunday. Jerry Bridges once said, "Even our tears of repentance need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb." Ain't that the truth? Matthew chapter 27 shows us how corrupt and false human beings are. And if you can catch a glimpse of yourself somewhere in that story, you're seeing a little bit of the corruption of your own heart. And Jesus Christ conquers that by his cross. All of that sin, all of that spiritual corruption and decay, it can be, it has to be put to death and laid in a tomb. And that's why Jesus embraced his cross, so that every last sin of yours, no matter how small and barely noticeable it may be, every last one could be definitively put to death and buried. And that is stuff that stays in the grave. It doesn't come out again. If you want to be rid of it, you have to embrace Christ, a crucified Christ, and you have to let him take it from you and bear it away to his tomb. That's the only thing that can deal with a hopelessly corrupt human nature. But it can do it effectively and permanently by burying it in Christ's tomb. Second, we need to embrace the cross because Jesus triumphed over a corrupt church by it. Not just over a corrupt human nature, but over a corrupt church. Now, this is not news to anyone, I expect, but sometimes the church does embarrassing things. For example, if you were to look on the internet, you will be able to fairly easily find a video clip of a pastor attempting to enter a sanctuary on a motorcycle. I guess as a way to capture people's attention? Problem was, when he gunned the engine, he lost control of the vehicle and he plowed into the crowded seats. Now, no one was seriously injured, but still, why in the world would a preacher of God's word resort to such a silly gimmick? It's embarrassing. Or a while back, ABC News carried a short news segment about a church that was paying people to attend. Here's what ABC News reported. Bishop Fred Caldwell says, "Jesus never intended for his Shreveport, Louisiana church to be exclusively black, so he plans on paying whites to come to the church service." Quote, "There's a need for diversity in the body of Christ, and especially on Sunday morning, we need to look like the kingdom of God. I don't think at this point we're there." End quote. Caldwell says he will pay whites $5 per hour to attend Sunday services at Greenwood Acres Full Gospel Baptist Church and $10 an hour for the Thursday evening service. I mean, really? Paying somebody $5 to come to church because of the color of their skin? Doesn't matter if it's a black church paying whites to attend or vice versa. As a pastor, stuff like that is just an embarrassment. It really frustrates me. But the thing is, things could be much worse. In Matthew 27, we're not just dealing with a church that's doing goofy things like that. We're dealing with a church that is seeking to have an innocent man condemned and executed. If you look at the Bible, it's quite often God's people who are the chief persecutors of the faithful. Oftentimes it was the kings of Israel. Every now and then it was the priests. Sometimes it was others. But a lot of righteous men and women suffered and were persecuted at the hands of people who at least claimed to be, in some sense, part of the people of God. Or if you study church history, you'll see it there as well in spades. Sometimes it's the church that is calling for the Inquisition and lighting fire to the stakes where martyrs are being burned. It's not always outright persecution. There's the blatant hypocrisy of the church, which is often on display. In this passage, Judas returns the money that he was paid for betraying Jesus. But then the priests, they get very particular, very principled. Oh, we can't put this money into the temple treasury because it's blood money. That would be a wrong thing to do. Okay, let me get this straight. It's all right to take blood money out of the temple treasury to pay Judas Iscariot, but it's not okay to put blood money back into the temple treasury? Seriously, guys? How does that work? You can spot this hypocrisy from miles away. The priests, the religious leaders, they were the ones who paid out the blood money to begin with. And now they're acting like, oh, we can't touch that stuff. Huh? Critics of the church love to point out her corruption and her hypocrisy. It's a favorite sport for some non-Christians. Easy targets right here in Matthew 27. You have the church persecuting someone they know is innocent. The guy who betrayed Jesus says that he's innocent, and the leaders just calmly say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Blatant hypocrisy. Jesus Christ is going to triumph over the church's hypocrisies and corruption by his cross as well. I love the church. The church is a glorious thing. I think people should be committed members of the church because I think that brings great blessings. But the church can't save you. Only Jesus Christ crucified can save you. The church is the bride of Christ. She's betrothed to him, as it were. That's a glorious thing. She's not acting bride-like here in Matthew chapter 27. The church has turned her back on Jesus here, just like everyone else has. But he perseveres. He lays down his life for her. And that's what he has to do to start transforming her into this lovely bride that she's becoming. Somewhere in my memory, I either heard or read someone make the comment that the church has a right to hear the gospel too. You know, it's not just non-Christians who need to hear that basic message of Christ's atonement, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and to be told that if you believe, you're saved. The church needs to hear that basic message and that summons as well, because clearly the church can be just as corrupt, just as wicked as the non-Christian world. It's the cross of Christ that will cover over the church's failures and corruptions. We'll cover over this congregation's failures. I am sure that over her nearly 100-year history, Rose Hill Presbyterian Church has her fair share of stains on her record. But again, Jesus Christ conquers by the cross. Jesus Christ triumphed over a corrupt church by his cross. And that's why we need to embrace it. My third and final point today is that we need to embrace the cross because Jesus triumphed over a corrupt government by it. This is the most unique thing about this text. It receives the most attention here, Jesus' trial before Pilate. It's a tremendously significant thing, and that's why it made its way into the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. I remember reading this story as a kid and often feeling sorry for Pilate, as if he'd been unfairly pressured into allowing Jesus to be executed. Yeah, feeling as if he was kind of a victim of circumstances here. You know, all these dreadful events, they really weren't his fault, and he was trying to stop them. That's exactly what Pilate would want us to think, isn't it? Now you can just hear him saying, yeah, I'm really sorry about this. It's just kind of out of my hands. I can't do much about it. I'm washing my hands of this whole affair. It's not my responsibility. Sorry, Jesus, but what can I do? It's how I used to read this passage as a youngster. I was entirely mistaken. I was missing some very basic, some very obvious realities. Pilate has all the authority and power of Imperial Rome backing him up. Yeah, the Jews, they were a small, powerless nation. They were completely under Rome's thumb. Pilate has got legions of trained soldiers at his disposal. No reason whatsoever for him to fear this mob here. And there's no reason to think that Pilate was, at heart, a kindly and good-natured sort of person who just wanted to do nice with others. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 makes reference to Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That means he'd had these Galileans killed when they were trying to offer their sacrifices of worship. Now, that's cruel enough. But then he sacrilegiously mixed their own blood with the blood of their offerings. Don't be fooled. Pilate was not a compassionate sort of person. And Pilate is fully responsible here. He's the only person who can give final approval to Jesus' execution. The Jews didn't have that authority. Only the Romans had the authority to put people to death, to execute them. And that's why the Jews have brought Jesus before him. It all depends upon his decree, his decision. And Pilate knows for a fact that Jesus is innocent. But he caves into the crowd, to their wishes, determines that Jesus will be crucified. He saw that nothing was to be gained by resisting them. Nothing was to be gained by resisting them. Nothing for him in it. Still think that Pilate was being pressured politically here, that he really wanted to be nice to Jesus and just kind of was stuck, backed into a corner. Please explain to me then, verse 27, where it says that the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and there proceeded to humiliate him and mock him and torture him. The governor of Rome could at least have put a stop to that if he'd wanted to. He didn't want to. It isn't really surprising that we're dealing with a corrupt governor and a corrupt government, is it? I mean, governments are always going bad, aren't they? Pilate, he represents Rome. He's really representative of all secular power. He represents the state, not just the Roman Empire. You think about the way that governments have corrupted time and time again. Think about how the Founding Fathers addressed this in the Declaration of Independence. Those great words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wonderful. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government. The Declaration goes on and says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Governments go bad. They can start out well and grow corrupt and despotic. Even Rome, initially, was generally very tolerant of Christianity and of the Jewish religion. And for a while, they were just fine with people practicing that. Within a generation or two of Christ's crucifixion, things changed. Christians were being persecuted and thrown to the lions. And I know that some Christians today fear a similar fate for the church here in America. Our government does many things that Christians shouldn't be happy about, granted, but as Christians, should we fear the government that way? Jesus Christ triumphed over a corrupt government by his cross. Jesus is going to receive the worst punishment that the state can give, the death penalty. That is the most that the state can do. And that's what they did with Jesus. But consider this, the Roman Empire is long gone. And the kingdom of Christ is continuing to expand and grow stronger. Christian, should you fear the government? If Jesus triumphed over the state by his cross, then he can help Christians who have to endure the opposition of an openly anti-Christian government. It's true in the Middle East. It's true in Africa. It's true in Asia. It will continue to be just as true here in America if it ever gets to that point. Jesus has triumphed. He will continue to triumph over the corrupt governments of men by his cross. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has triumphed. He's overcome. He's triumphed over our corrupt nature. He's triumphed over a corrupt church. He's triumphed over corrupt government by his cross. That is the message of the ancient Christogram inscription. That's the message of Matthew chapter 27. Jesus Christ conquers by his cross. Brothers and sisters, Lord willing, next week we will read about the crucifixion itself at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 27. We will see the cross in all of its fearsome and gory detail. It will be a hard passage to read because it is the hardest thing, the most painful, the most difficult thing that any human being has ever done. But Jesus embraced his cross. And that is good news for us. So let's embrace the cross of Christ as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be honest before you when we are filled with fear or uncertainty at the crosses that we have to bear. But Lord, may we be strengthened, may we be filled with courage to face them, to embrace them, knowing that our Lord embraced the greatest cross of all and overcame. Lord, truly, if Jesus has overcome the world, he can overcome anything in our own lives that we face. Lord, remind us of that truth. Impress it upon us time and time again. And I pray especially, Lord, in the week ahead as various members here are faced with different situations, some harder, some easier. Lord, may we all be reminded that we serve a crucified Savior, but one who was raised to new life on the third day, and that we indeed have victory in Jesus. We give you thanks for that assurance. In his name, amen.